We're going to start with Genesis chapter 50, the last chapter of Genesis. So we'll go to the end of Genesis. And we're going to read verses 15 through 21. Genesis 50, verses 15 through 21. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. All right, and then we're going to turn into the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 18. I think a good sized chunk of this is fairly familiar to most of you. We're going to take a hard look at Matthew 18 tonight. This is the passage for the text of the sermon tonight. Matthew 18, and we'll begin at verses 15 and read through verse 35, which is the end of the chapter. Matthew 18, beginning at verse 15. "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused, and went to put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in his anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." This is the word of the Lord. Now let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock, my redeemer. Good evening, congregation of grace and peace. Our passage this evening deals with interpersonal relationships within the body of Christ, how we are to regard each other and how we are to treat each other when sin gets in the way, when offense is taken by an action or a statement from one to another. Let's read again from Matthew 18 and 15 through 20. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. This passage presumes that the offense has taken place between brothers and sisters in the Lord, fellow believers. And the path to resolution that our Lord prescribes to us is this. In verse 15, start talking things out between each other. In verse 16, if that fails, continue to try to work things out between each other with an impartial third party to provide witness. In verse 17, if that fails, go to the church for assistance. The implication is that this is the church leadership, which would be the session in our church for counsel and guidance, and if need be, initiation of church discipline. And if that fails, then the offender should be treated as an unbeliever, that their unwillingness to repent of their sin is inconsistent with a member of Christ's church. This is the essence of excommunication, that the offender is no longer considered a member of the body of Christ. So that's it. This is God's ordained path to conflict resolution. Now, there's two more points in this section that we need to observe before we continue. First, Christ tells us that the resolutions we make on earth will carry with us into heaven. And secondly, Christ assures us that when brothers in Christ agree in prayer, that our Heavenly Father will answer that prayer, for Christ is present with us when we gather in His name. Now, both of these points should also be considered in the larger context of church discipline. Our Book of Church Order of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church has three sections: the form of government, the Book of Discipline, and the Directory for Worship. And in the Book of Discipline, it begins by defining ecclesiastical, administrative, and judicial discipline in this way. Ecclesiastical discipline is the exercise of that authority which the Lord Jesus Christ has committed to the visible church for the preservation of its purity, peace, and good order. Administrative discipline is concerned with the maintenance of good order in the government of the church in other than judicial cases. The purpose of its exercise is that all rights may be preserved and all obligations faithfully discharged. Judicial discipline is concerned with the prevention and the correction of offenses, an offense being defined as anything in the doctrine or practice of a member of the church which is contrary to the Word of God. The purpose of judicial discipline is to vindicate the honor of Christ, to promote the purity of His church, and to reclaim the offender. Another way to think about that is that judicial discipline in our context tonight is restorative in nature, not punitive. To restore relationships, not to punish offenders. That's a very key difference, isn't it? It's very different from what we have in society within the civil government. Now, each step in Matthew 18 and verses 15 through 17 is concerned with solving the problem at the lowest level possible, focusing on winning the two parties over to reconciliation through the process of judicial discipline, to vindicate the honor of Christ, to promote the peace and purity of His church, and to reclaim the offender. Christ's presence in our midst is assured when the unity and the purity of the church family is at stake. And that is the case when the session takes up matters of all forms of church discipline. Jesus then moves on from the conflict resolution process to an application in the form of a parable. And from this parable, we can glean three major points. Forgiveness is first commanded. Secondly, forgiveness is not always easy. And last, forgiveness is healing and liberating. So, the first point, forgiveness is commanded. The parable of the unforgiving servant begins with a question from Peter. His question implies that he's wrestling with this teaching that he's just heard from his Lord. You can almost see Peter stroking his beard while he considers the implications of what Jesus has just said, and hear him saying, whoa, wait a minute. In verse 21, Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Note Peter's response in verse 21. Peter's response uses the number seven, representing the number of completion. His line of reasoning would be that by forgiving someone seven times, he has completed his obligation toward the offender. But Jesus doubles down in his response to Peter. The number 70 times 7 is not a literal 490 times. Psalm 90:10, verse 10, says that the years of our life is 70. 70 times 7 would symbolize all of your life until completion, until death. A metaphor that indicates without end. Luke's gospel, and the parallel passage in Luke chapter 17, verses 3 to 4, is very direct and to the point. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Now note that in Luke's gospel, repentance is part of the list of conditional actions. And an if then statement. If your brother sins against you, then rebuke him. If he repents, then forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, then you must forgive him. The pattern's very clear, isn't it? Sin, rebuke, repent, forgive. Sin, rebuke, repent, forgive. That's the process. We recite the Lord's Prayer every Sunday morning, as we did this morning. Many of you make this prayer part of your daily prayer life. We pray these words so often that it's really easy to begin to lose a conscious consideration of exactly what it is that we're praying for. I find it interesting that when Jesus closes this prayer, of all of the key points in the prayer, he immediately followed it up by focusing solely on the petition, forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. You might want to turn to Matthew chapter 6. Where we find the Lord's Prayer. In Matthew 6, we begin at verse 9. Pray then like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's it. That's the prayer. That's what we pray every week. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He goes back and he focuses in on all of those petitions. Forgive us of our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. In verse 14, For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Ooh, we don't read that, do we? That's a powerful statement. We need to look carefully at what Jesus is saying. Clearly, our Lord is placing a significant emphasis on the importance of exercising forgiveness. By placing our forgiveness of the sins of others as a precondition of God's forgiveness for our sins. All right, you software programmers out there, it's a classic if-then-else statement. If you forgive others, then God will also forgive you. Else, God will not forgive you. Wow. We don't really focus on that statement. You don't hear it very often. But it's very clear in Matthew's gospel, isn't it? God has elevated this matter of our forgiving others to such a high level of importance that he commands obedience to it. Now, God does not command us to do anything that is beyond our ability to obey. He created in us the innate ability to obey all of his commands as a conscious act of our will. So, how do we reconcile that principle with forgiveness? How can we be commanded to forgive? There's a little trite saying, I'm sure you've heard it. Forgive and forget. You've heard that? Somehow, if we forgive someone, we're supposed to just forget about it. Nothing could be further from the truth. It's impossible. It's impossible for us to cause ourselves to forget anything by a conscious act of our will. We can't force amnesia. Events that have happened, things that have been said, things that have been done, and things we have done, these things are all emblazoned in our brains, recorded forever in our memories. To understand what God requires of us, we need to examine how it is that he forgives us. In Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25, God says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. In Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, which is also quoted in Hebrews chapter 8, and again in Hebrews chapter 10, God says, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor, and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. God promises to blot out our transgressions and remember them no more. Hebrews 10 explains that this promise of a new covenant was realized in the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. Beginning in verse 11, And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for us, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. No, brothers and sisters, God has not forgotten our sins. He sovereignly chooses to blot them out in the blood of Jesus and not remember them against us. That key distinction is the pattern that God has laid down in His Word for us to follow. When we forgive, we are saying that we will not bring it up again. That we will not hold the offense against the offender any longer. That we will not remember it against them anymore. Big difference between forgetting and choosing to not remember something against someone. Not the same thing. Point two, forgiveness is not always easy. Actually, it's very seldom easy. It's pretty difficult most times. Because we are fallen sinners, sometimes there is a limit to the extent that we are willing to forgive repeat offenders. You can almost hear it in your mind. There you go again. You keep on doing these things. You keep doing this stuff to me. You can hear it, can't you? We've been hurt. And our sinful instinct is to strike back. When we're angry, we want to unleash that anger in response. In an article entitled "Feeling Good About Ourselves," in the January 2007 issue of Table Talk magazine, Gene Veith observes this. It's a little bit of a lengthy passage, but I'll read it to you. We tend to underestimate the magnitude of sin, in particular, our own sin. And our failure to confront our sinfulness in an honest way, our tendency rather to revel in how good we are, can have devastating consequences in our relationships with others. Notice what is happening when two people, in a marriage, in an organization, in a church, have a conflict with each other. I'm right. No, I'm right. Well, that pretty well sums up most of our arguments, doesn't it? Implicit is the claim that I'm good. I'm good. The passions in these conflicts build and build, often into anger, hatred, and the desire, sometimes acted out for vengeance and retaliation. And the fuel for the conflagration tends to be indignation, righteous indignation. I've noticed that fights between Christians can be even more vicious than fights between non-Christians. This may be because Christians put a higher value on righteousness than other people, so they tend to frame even personal conflicts from hurt feelings, rivalry, personality clashes as a defense of something sacred. Authority, hierarchies, what honors God, what is best for the church. And we Christians, while willing to admit that we are sinners in a theoretical sense, in practice insist on feeling good about ourselves. We recognize that our adversary is sinful and unclean, but we do not apply those high standards by which we judge others to ourselves. Thus, we Christians compound our sin. In the way that we fight against each other, by ignoring the clear biblical instructions about how we are to handle our disputes. We do not forgive. Despite Christ's repeated injunctions, we often do not forgive our friends, let alone our enemies. Matthew 18 might get invoked in a legalistic way when we want to accuse our opponent of not following it, but its goal of gaining your brother is neglected. Mr. Veith's commentary is a pretty good spot-on observation, isn't it? And in the 16 years that have elapsed since he wrote it, things seem to have gotten worse, especially in the public arena. Our tendency as fallen sinners in a fallen world is to act out of retribution instead of working out our differences, exactly the opposite of the direction that Christ has given us. Open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. I'm going to read just a couple of verses here in Romans chapter 12. Beginning in verses 9 to 13. And here the Apostle Paul appeals to us not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Hold that place in your Bibles. Now, everything that we've been discussing to this point is in reference to how Christians should interact with each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. But how should we treat unbelievers when they sin against us? Well, first of all, if they apologize for what they've done, we should respond to their apology with forgiveness as we would anyone else. That act of forgiveness from a Christian is a testimony of your faith in Christ and is part of your Christian witness. What if they don't apologize? Do we still need to forgive them? Well, Paul's letter to the Romans gives great instruction on this matter. Let's continue reading on in Romans chapter 12, verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is a hard teaching. It's easy to hear, easy to say, and not so easy to put into practice. Nevertheless, it's not for us to have retribution for the wrongs that have been committed against us. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul helps us to understand what is meant to be righteous in our anger. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. One more application to offer here on this point. In our modern society, our communication forms have transformed from a direct face-to-face personal verbal form to an impersonal, non-direct form via email and text messages. And because of their impersonal nature, in email and texting, we don't have the benefit of visual body language, cues, and tonal voice inflection from a spoken word. And they can be very easily misinterpreted to mean something quite different than what was intended by the sender. We literally can't see and hear how something has been said. We can only read what has been written, and in that we lose a great deal of the intended meaning. When you believe that you've been slighted, whether from an email, a text, or a careless off-the-cuff verbal statement, move to gain clarification of intent, holding the other person guiltless out of Christian charity. Assume the best of people, that their motives were pure, and that they meant no harm. 1 Corinthians 13 is a passage I'm sure you're very familiar with. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. Literally in the Greek, does not count up wrongdoing. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Peter wrote in his first epistle in chapter 4, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. The principle here is that we should strive to overlook small sins out of love and Christian charity and forgive them quietly in our hearts without even raising the topic. I think there's a saying that we're familiar with, pick your battles. Point 3, forgiveness is healing and liberating. When we fail to forgive, we contemplate on it, thinking about what happened or what was said at length, playing the event over and over and over again in the theater of our minds, which has the effect of storing up bitterness in our hearts towards the one who has offended us. We are remembering the event and holding it against the offender. Negative emotions are stirred up: fear, anger, anxiety, sometimes outright hatred. These negative emotions encourage separation. We want to avoid the other person and will go out of our way to do so. We dread seeing the other person and having to confront them. The stress that this places on our minds and our bodies from carrying the burden of a painful memory is unbearable. Brothers and sisters, this is the work of the devil. And when we harbor these emotions, we're giving him a foothold in our lives. All right, let's go back to Matthew chapter 18. I'm going to go back to that parable of the unforgiving servant, verses 23 to 35. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you, if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. There's two currency denominations in this story that are lost on most of us in our current age because we don't use these anymore. We have no idea what they are. What's a talent? What's a denarii? What's 10,000 talents? Is that like $10,000? What is 100 denarii? Is that like a dollar, 100 cents? What is that? Well, actually, the Roman denarius was a daily wage for a common laborer. So 100 denarii was not a trivial debt. It equaled approximately 20 weeks' worth of wages. That's almost a half a year. A talent was the largest monetary unit in the first century, equivalent to 6,000 denarii, or worth approximately 20 years' wages for a common laborer. A debt of 10,000 talents, 200,000 years' wages would not be repayable, even over many lifetimes. Such is the enormity of the debt of our sin. It can only be reconciled through the grace and the merciful forgiveness of God through the blood of Christ. Jesus strikes a really hard comparison here. That our sins towards each other, as significant as they may be, are minuscule in comparison to our sin toward a most holy and righteous God. Our sins towards others are just as grievous, equally hurtful, and convicting as theirs is toward us. We're no better than anyone else. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In his article, Gene Vithe writes, "When we are conscious of our sinfulness and mortified by that realization, and when we are overwhelmed that nevertheless we are reconciled to God through the gift of Jesus, we cannot help but treat even our enemies differently. We do see their sin, but because of our own, we can respond with kinship and empathy. Since we have been forgiven so much for our offenses against God, how can we not forgive others whose offenses are against us? We see the liberating feeling of joy in Joseph's brothers in Genesis 50 when they realize the forgiveness of Joseph. Joseph is able to forgive them and greet them with love and weeping in joy because he focused on the fact that although they meant their deeds for evil, God meant it for good to bring about that many people should be kept alive through 7 years of drought and famine. Joseph provided for his brothers and their children, and thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph's high view of God's sovereignty enabled him to overlook the gross sin that his brothers had perpetrated upon him. That is the same view that Christ had on the cross when he looked down at the Jews who had convicted him and the Roman soldiers who had nailed him to the cross and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus knew that their actions were required to fulfill the will of God. As he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus knew that although they meant it for evil, God meant it for good to bring about that many people should be saved. This is evidenced in the prayer of the believers in Acts chapter 4. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Brothers and sisters, we've been forgiven a debt that we could never repay. It's impossible. Because we have been forgiven, we must forgive from the heart. O Lord, forgive us of our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Amen. Have mercy on us, O Lord. Save us and spare us from your wrath, we pray. Forgive us for the sinful desires of our hearts and our minds, and send your Holy Spirit into our hearts. They may become your temple. Help us, Lord, to forgive others as you have forgiven us. Give us a humble heart. Blind us from our pride that we may be able to consider others greater than ourselves. Give us forbearance in our dealings with others. That we may be patient with one another and look on others with charity and love. Help us, we pray, to love you, the Lord our God, with all of our hearts, with all of our souls, and with all of our minds. Thank you, God, for loving your creation so much that you sent your only Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, to become the propitiation for our sin and for his victory over death, that we would not perish in death but have life with you in heaven forever and ever into time eternal. For it is in his glorious name we pray, the name that is above all names, the name that every knee shall bow, the great shepherd of the sheep, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, and the Prince of peace, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Amen.